We are in 2 Kings chapter 7. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, so we'll jump straight into the passage. But before we jump into the passage, I did want to quote from Philippians, because we referred to that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing." So he has confidence, of course, in Bible doctrine, in the Bible doctrine that he is presenting in this letter and in his many sermons. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he," which is God, "who began a good work in you," that's all of us, he began the good work in all of us, and that good work was at the point of our salvation, and it says, "who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The perfection here is teleao, which means to bring you to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. And he's confident that there are people that are reading this letter and studying his messages, and obviously into the future, that there are believers that will reach that level until the day of Christ Jesus is the rapture, because when that event occurs, church age is over. The church age is over. The rapture will occur at some time. It could be 500 years from now. It could be 5 minutes from now. Nobody knows. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. And as we said many times, just stay away from these prophecy nuts. You know, the end is near, the end is near. They've been saying that for a very long time, fleecing people out of their money for a very long time. There is no prophecy. Oh, the Jews are back in the land. The Jews have always been in the land. There's a nation today called Israel, but that nation could be wiped out, and a new nation could pop up 500 years later. That's not a sign. There are no signs. All the signs that are left to be fulfilled, and there are prophetic eschatological signs that are left to be fulfilled, those are all for the tribulation period. And you won't be in the tribulation. So yes, there are a lot of prophetic signs about the second coming, but those signs about the second coming occur during the seven-year tribulation. And of course, one of the signs about the second coming is 7 years, because we know how long the tribulation is going to be. You won't be in the tribulation, because if the rapture occurs right now and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be immediately translated out of this body into your resurrection body. You won't feel a thing. It's in the blink of an eye. If not, you will go through physical death and you will die. And then, of course, when the rapture does occur at some point, you will receive your resurrection body first, and then the living believers will receive their resurrection body. So Paul is indicating, he's recognizing that God has a plan for your life, and that's for you to reach spiritual maturity. And he'll get you there. The only issue is always the same. Do you want it? As we're studying here in 2 Kings, and the vast majority of humans, they don't want it. The vast majority of humans don't want to be saved. They hate God. They hate their Creator. They hate the grace of God. And why do they hate it? Well, my go-to passage on that is John chapter 3. The light came into the world. And that is, of course, God and His grace in Jesus Christ. He physically came into the world. And what was the response of mankind to this free offer of salvation? They hate it. It said, and mankind hated the light. That's the vast majority of humans. And it tells you why. Because their good works are evil. The light tells you you're no good, and you can't be saved by your good works. And that is the key component of all religion. You got to work your way to God. Be good, do good, feel good. It's all a lie. Straight from Satan himself, who's the father of all lies. And Satan, of course, as we know from the scripture, can portray himself as an angel of light. But he is a liar. You cannot be saved by your works. You can only be saved by God's works. And so they hate it. They absolutely hate it. And part two, of course, God desires that, well, part one, God desires all humans to be saved. He says that many times in his word. You can look up the doctrine of the plan of God. I want all humans to be saved. They're not saved. To prove it, unlimited atonement. He died on the cross for the sins of even those that he knew would reject him. So that person cannot stand before their judgment, which will be the great white throne judgment, and say, I never had a chance. You condemned me to hell from the get-go. No, I didn't. You condemned yourself there because my son died on the cross for all of your sins, unbeliever. You just didn't want it. You did not want it. And therefore, your plan to be saved was your good works. And if you look at Revelation chapter 20, as we've done many times, there are two books that are open. Now, at the great white throne judgment, no believers are there. It's for unbelievers only. And so the first book that's open is the book of life. And their name is blotted out. which tells you what? At one time, their name was blotted in, was in, because they have equal opportunity to be saved. But they died without believing in Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. Therefore, their name is blotted out. Therefore, you must think you're going to have a relationship with your perfect Creator based on your good deeds. So they open up a second book for the unbeliever. And it's called the Book of Good Works. Ergon, E-R-G-O-N. And so in that book, it has the unbeliever's good deeds, all of them that he ever did in his lifetime. It could be, you know, 15,221 because he split one with somebody one time. And so your good deeds, which is minus R, compared to God's perfect good, which is plus R, that doesn't work. God cannot let you in unless you have his plus R. And your good deeds ain't going to cut it. In fact, if you had every good deed that every human ever did in the history of mankind credited to your bank account, you're still going to hell. Not enough. That's the cosmic math problem that God solved in eternity past. And he found a way to save man based on his good works. And that work, of course, required that somebody pay the price for our sin, and that was Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago, and mine. And we weren't even born yet. But he knew we would come into existence. He knew we would want to be with our Creator. Holy Spirit got you the gospel. And then part two, there's a few believers that want to reach maturity. They want to know their Creator. And so for those few believers, the numbers are small, God the Holy Spirit provides the mechanism, the mechanics, whereby you can do that. And that requires God the Holy Spirit giving you a pastor teacher. As you can't do it by yourself. I don't care what your IQ is. Paul had a super genius IQ. He was a Pharisee as an unbeliever. He was called a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was at the top of the class. Unbeliever, he knew every word in the Old Testament. Meant nothing to him. He could quote the middle word in the scroll of Isaiah. Backwards. Did him no good. No good. You cannot read the Bible even as a believer and advancing your spiritual life. Somebody has to teach you. And so God provides pastor teachers. He provided one for me, provides one for you. And so what's the goal? Well, again, if you want to reach maturity, you better find a pastor teacher that can take you there, because the pastor teacher can't take you further than they have gone. So if you've got if you're in a church and they know the basics of Christianity, well, that's great. But what if you want to go to the advanced stuff? Predestination, election, the plan of God. You've got to find someone that can do that. How do you find it? Well, you don't. God gives it to you, as he gives us all things, in his own timing. So we have Elijah here is going to do something about this problem, because you got a problem. The city of Samaria is surrounded. This messenger, of course, has come to him to chop his head off. And so he makes a prophecy in chapter 7. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." This is important, because this is a command. The same command is given to us. The command is given by Jesus many times to his disciples, to all of us. To seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's a command. That's not a request. What is the kingdom of God? The mind of Christ. Seek that. And he'll give you all the accoutrements of life, all the things that you think you want, and we need certain things. He'll drop them into your lap. He's your father. He loves you a trillion times more than your natural father does, and I'm assuming you got a good dad. Some people don't have good dads, but let's assume you got a great dad. Well, God's love for you is infinitely more than your good dad. He doesn't want to do harm to you, as we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So he says, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." This is a flip-flop. Now you're getting a measure of fine flour will be sold for 50 cents. That's a bargain. That's a steal, because remember, it was $40 for a donkey head, which is not a good deal, not very much at all. So he says, tomorrow this is going to happen. Well, this is an amazing prophecy. Who's going to believe that? Well, God could do it supernaturally, but he does some things supernaturally, and he does other things just through agents, humans, nations, whatever. And so he's going to do this through the agency of the enemy army itself. Verse 2, the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" This is an idiom. This is impossible. How can that be? Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." So this person is going to see it. This messenger, this royal officer, is mocking. And so the prophecy is, you're going to see it happen, but you're not going to partake of it, which means you're going to die. Verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said, this is the gate of Samaria, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we will but die." So these lepers are outside the gate. You might say, "Well, why haven't the enemy just killed them?" Why kill them? They're lepers. In fact, if they go inside the city, all the better. They'll cause more distress for the people inside the city. Nobody really cares about four lepers. And you can spot a leper from a long way away. And they're basically saying, we're going to die, because lepers are the last ones to get any food that's left anywhere. They always give food to a leper. And they know they're about ready to die. And they say, well, you know, our best chance is go to the enemy camp, and maybe we'll get some scraps. If not, they'll just kill us and put us out of our misery. That's logical thinking. Verse 5, then they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. Then they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans. Behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." The Hittites are to the north of the Arameans, and they're a mighty nation. They were a huge empire. And of course, to the south is the Egyptians. So they're saying these two mighty kingdoms, the Egyptians and the Hittites, the king of Israel has paid them, and they've come up on us to destroy us all from the north and from the south. We got to get out of here quick, or we're all going to die. Now, could this be the same angelic army that's doing this? Probably so. They're making the sounds of the chariots and the things of that nature, because we studied before, there's a gigantic angelic army out there as well, watching and waiting for commands to come. So they just dropped everything and left. And this happens. I mean, this, if you're a student of history at Chancellorsville, when Stonewall Jackson came in the flank of the Yankee army, they just left. They're cooking their afternoon meal, gun stacked. They just ran as fast as they can and left everything, all the food, the ammunition, everything. And one Union general about 3 miles away, when he saw this massive number of bluecoats running as fast as they could, he stopped one of the soldiers. He said, "Why are you running?" And the soldier said, "Because I can't fly." And that's what happens. When panic hits an army, they're just gone. And nothing's going to stop them. And that's what happened to these people. Therefore, verse 7, therefore they rose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and also carried from there also, and they went and hid them. Where did they get the silver and gold, etc., etc.? Well, as you come towards Samaria with your gigantic army, you're sacking the smaller cities. You're taking all the gold and silver and fine clothes from those cities. And, of course, the people from the smaller cities are flowing into Samaria, which is the great capital. So that's where they accumulated all these other things and all the extra food. That's where they got it. Of course, they brought their own food with them in large wagon trains, because an army has to be sustained with a lot of food, a lot of water. So these lepers are coming in, eating as fast as they can, and then taking gold and silver out, burying it for another time when they come back, dig it up. They're having a ball. Verse 9, then they came to one another, "We are not doing right." Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they're thinking, if we wait until morning, punishment will overtake us from two ways. Maybe the Arameans army will return, punish you. Or maybe the Hebrew army will come out and see these things there, and you didn't tell us, and we'll be punished by the Hebrews. So they're smart. And so they say, well, let's, we've buried enough stuff. We've got our fill. Let's go spread the good news. And then we can be heroes to the Hebrews instead of outcasts and lepers. And maybe they'll give us some measure of respect because we're bringing them good news. Verse 10, so they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were. The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. The gatekeepers are the folks on the main gates up on the tower. They're looking down, so they got the good news, but they're not letting the lepers in. Verse 12, then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city. Well, the king is smart, too, because this is a tactic that's been used many times by different armies. You just, allow the enemy to come in, and then you surround them and cut them off. This is the Fetterman Massacre. Fetterman was an arrogant Yankee officer out west back in the days in the 1860s, and he said, give me 70 men, and I'll ride through the Sioux Nation. And so it came about that he actually had a cavalry patrol of about 70 men. And he saw a couple of Sioux Indians on horseback up above a hill there. He started chasing them. And the whole 70 was running after these Sioux. Well, there was a decoy. And the decoy, Sioux Indians, led him into a nice little trap, and all 70 were killed. And so he did ride across the Sioux Nation, but it didn't turn out like he wanted to. So this king's pretty smart, and this would be a good tactic. If you know your enemy's hungry, then do that. Verse 13, one of the servants said, please, let some men take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city, because they've eaten all the other ones. They got five horses left in the king's stables. Behold, there will be, in any case, like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it, behold, they will be, in any case, like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. So they're taking the last five horses with some good horsemen, gallop out the gates, and go see what's going on and give us a report. Verse 14, they took therefore two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. Verse 15, they went after them to the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messenger returned and told the king. So they didn't go to the camp, they just followed the trail, which is easy to follow, of the retreating enemy. And yeah, they went all the way to the Jordan River. And again, this is very common for an army in retreat. Soldiers will take off their clothes so they can run faster. They'll throw down their weapons. They'll take whatever haversacks they've got on, drop it, and run. And so it's easy to follow them. And so they come back with the good news. Verse 16, so the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. The same fellow. He was trampled to death by the people trying to get out to the food, and he was probably trying to say, wait, line up in an orderly line. Dead. It happened, verse 18, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. So we've got a repetition of this message. And what is the message? If God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, even if it seems improbable. Here's one thing that's improbable. You're going to heaven. And God guarantees you're going to heaven. Jesus said, my Father has given you to me, and no one will take you out of my hand. That's a miracle beyond this miracle, that we could have union with our Creator forever and ever and ever. And so down to just the normal level of our day-to-day life, now that we're saved, nothing's impossible. There is nothing impossible with God, because the impossibility was already solved. The greatest impossible thing in all creation is man is minus R, God is plus R. And when you do that formula, that always equals minus R, and that's God's great dilemma. How can I let an imperfect being have fellowship with me for all eternity? He cannot. He cannot. We're in a hopeless, helpless situation, as we studied in our last Bible class about that axe head that went into the water. Axe head goes in the water in the River Jordan. You're not going to find the axe head. That's a hopeless, helpless situation. But the miracle was that Elijah threw in a stick, axe head floated to the top, and Elijah said to the man that lost it, reach out and take it. That's all you got to do. No compensation, no rewards, no nothing. Anybody can reach out and take an axe head. Well, anybody can be saved. But this math problem is solved because we know from Romans chapter 5 and many other passages that when you believe that Christ died for your sins, one of the 40 things you receive is his righteousness. So that's converted to that. Now we don't have a math problem. God can let you in. For by faith, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That verse is amazing for what it doesn't say. Not just for what it does say, for what it doesn't say. And again, Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5 expounds on that. But what does it not say? It didn't say Abraham was a good person. No, he was a rotten person. And he didn't have a magical lifestyle change when he believed in Christ. He was a rotten person after. He was worse after he was a believer than before he was a believer. Absolutely worse. So there is no magical lifestyle change when you become a Christian, which is what these phony baloney churches try to peddle to you. Oh, your lifestyle will change. No, it won't. Well, I know one person, their lifestyle did change. They stopped drinking. Whoop-de-doo, good for you. I know unbelievers that stopped drinking, and they're not believers. Why'd they stop drinking? They just decided to stop drinking. Why'd you become a legalist? You just decided to become a legalist in that church because people told you the Christian way of life is to be a good person, to stop drinking, stop doing this, stop doing that, so you do it. And people praise you, and you like to get your ego struck, so you do it more. But do you know about God? Is that church teaching you about God? No. But you feel good to a degree. But see, feeling good also is like getting drunk. Please don't raise your hand. You're going to have a hangover. Is it really worth it? Not really. And that's what most Christians have, a spiritual hangover. They get whoop-de-dooed on a Sunday, but when the real problems hit their life, they absolutely fall apart like glass. There's nothing there. They could never say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away when they have problems. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No, they're like this king, off with his head. I got problems. I'm going to cut the Lord's prophet's head right off his shoulders. That's all they can do. They lash out. They're angry. How could God let this happen? We saw what the king was saying. The Lord's let this happen, this starvation and stuff. Well, this is the wrath problem solved. And this is a problem that's unsolvable from a human perspective. You can't solve it. So what it does not say in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham, just put your name there. You believed in the Lord, singular. And it was credited to your account for righteousness. That's what you've got to have to be saved. You've got to have the righteousness of God. And God cannot lie. So Abraham believed. The word believe is amen. The equivalent in the Greek is pisteo. The exact equivalent in the English is believe. All three words are exactly equivalent. And believe, anybody can believe. Tall people, short people, mentally challenged people that aren't mentally challenged, high IQ, low IQ, whatever it is, you just have to say, I'll take it. And so many examples of this in the Word of God. Just, that's it. There's no merit for you saying, I believe. The thief on the cross, I'll take it. Boom, you're in. And so that's the grace of God. And that's a problem he solved a long time ago. The issue is, will people take it or will they not take it? Most people won't take it. And it's amazing that they won't take it. So this is the unsolvable problem that was solved. So all your other problems you have in life, that's nothing. That's peanuts. Absolutely nothing. Oh, it's a lot to you and me. But when you look at it from the divine perspective, why should you worry? God began a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1, 6. He said, I'm not going to stop. Whatever happens to you in this life is for a reason. And there's no mistakes in your life, as I've said many times, And God doesn't make mistakes, and you will not be the first mistake. Now, can you get to maturity? Yes. If God wants you to get there, why aren't you there? Because you don't want it. If you want it and He wants it, you cannot avoid reaching maturity. Impossible. You'll get there. It might take you a long time, like Abraham. See, there's two parts to Abraham. Abraham was saved about 20. He was a loser believer. Can't lose your salvation. But he was just kind of a rotten person. He had little lights of goodness. We've studied him before. But ultimately, he didn't reach maturity until he's in his 90s, late 90s. But he got there. The 11 disciples. I say 11 because one disciple was an unbeliever, Judas. But the other 11 disciples, they eventually got there. And so I think that's why the Lord picked these 11 disciples. Because could you imagine sitting in a Bible class with Jesus for 3 years and you learn nothing? John learned about that much. Because when you have a problem, if you're a believer, you apply the doctrine in your brain to the problem. And John was the only one that was at the cross. The rest of them ran like scalded dogs, hiding. So they couldn't apply the Bible doctrine. What little Bible doctrine they'd accumulated in their brains, they couldn't apply it. They couldn't apply it. They had a huge log jam. But they all got to maturity. All those 12 people, all the 11 disciples became apostles. And they all reached spiritual maturity. And, of course, all of them died horrible deaths, except for John. John died at a ripe old age. The rest of them died pretty gruesome deaths, shot with arrows, heads cut off, tortured to death. But their deaths glorified God because their deaths are an important proof. As lawyers, we look for proof. You make bold claims, you better have bold evidence. Well, here's one piece of bold evidence that's convinced many people that are honest about the scriptures, like C.S. Lewis. He was an unbeliever. Somebody challenged him, use your analytical brain, read the New Testament, and see what you think. Well, after he did that, he became a believer. One of the things that impressed him was the 11 apostles. Because no one will die for a lie. People will die for what they believe. That happens all the time. The kamikaze pilots believed that the emperor was God. They died for the emperor. And people will die for what they believe. But nobody's going to die for what they know is not true. And all these 11 disciples, apostles, their primary testimony was, we saw Jesus resurrected. We touched him. Now, if they didn't all do that, then they're lying. People will not die for a lie. So you can't say that. You can say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. You weren't there. So you believe it's to be true, and that's wonderful. But these people, their testimony was, no, we don't believe it to be true. We saw it. We touched it. Now, formally, these people are all cowards. A coward will never die for a lie. So what's their ulterior motive? Please torture me. For what purpose? And they all had their separate deaths. They didn't die in one bundle. Each one of them went to a different place. They had developed to got spiritual maturity. They all died horrible deaths. It's a very powerful testimony. People will not die for something they know is not true. And they were saying, we saw him raised from the dead. We saw the resurrected Christ. We know he died, and he appeared to us in a resurrection body. We were with him. We saw him ascend up into heaven from the Mount of Olives in Acts. That's what they died for. And no one's going to die for a lie. And that's what convinced C.S. Lewis and many other people. That's why, part of the plan of God, they had horrible deaths. Now, why did John not die a horrible death? Well, again, it's because of the Word of God. The Word of God promises a long life to those that obey their parents. That's one of the Ten Commandments that promises a long life. If you're obedient to your parents, even if you're an unbeliever, you can take advantage of that one. It's part of the divine institutions. Jesus didn't live a long life. He died in his 30s. He was the older son. He had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. Because Mary, they shared the same Mary and all the half-brothers, but Jesus' 23 chromosomes, for the male perspective, were provided by God the Holy Spirit, so he was born perfect. His half-brothers, their 23 chromosomes were provided by Joseph through sex. And so the half-brothers, of course, had old son natures as well. But Jesus was the oldest son. And so he took very good care of Mary. His father apparently died, his stepfather, Joseph, rather early on. And so Jesus was the head of the household for some time. And he obeyed his parents perfectly. But he didn't have a long life. But he passed that blessing from him to John. Because John was at the cross. And Jesus said, Mary was at the cross too. He said, John, behold your mother. And woman, behold your son. He gave John the responsibility to take care of Mary for the rest of her mortal life in this body. And no, Mary did not ascend into heaven. Not in the Bible. She died a natural death. Mary had an old sin nature. Christ died on the cross for his mother's sins as well as every other human's and all their sins as well. She was a marvelous woman of great integrity, obviously, but she had an old sin nature and she did not ascend into heaven. These are traditions of men that are false. So, but Jesus did, of course, as the older son, he's going to provide for his mother. And he passed that on to John. And the Bible tells us John took care of Mary, brought her into his household until she died. So John got the blessing. That's why John didn't die the horrible death. He's probably in his early 90s when he died. And he wrote the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos in AD 90-something. And so he inherited that from Jesus Christ. But he also died as well as we know. Okay. We've expired on our time today, but we'll pick it up on Monday with chapter 8, with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will mix these things into our soul and challenge us to move forward in your plan. We know that you only have the best in mind for all of us, and you will accomplish that good for us that you began in us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen.